Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Before we begin, I definitely like to pray. Oh God, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. Lord, we need your help right now, more than ever. More than ever up until this point in our lives, just to grasp your holiness. For we indeed are on holy ground this morning. Lord, because you are indeed a holy God. And I pray for your help, especially for me. Lord, that I might convey this clearly, truthfully, in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that honors your holiness. And I pray for those who hear. I pray that your holiness would indeed affect them. It would affect all of us. Lord, that we would not leave here without feeling the profound influence of your holy presence. Please, O God, I pray for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Wow, the holiness of God. I think as everyone here knows, we've been in a series on the attributes of God. And we are now on one of the most trying ones, at least for the preacher. Because when you try to proclaim the holiness of God, don't have near the kind of effect that I desire in my own life, and I believe in the life of yours, that I desire to have, and then I pray you desire to have. But nevertheless, we will seek by the Holy Spirit's help to tread on indeed this holy topic on our holy God. For that is what we are indeed covering, that God is holy. And we are in Isaiah chapter 6, and for the sake of time, I'm not doing a background. I did a background on part two of my message on the immutability of God. So if you'd like to get a brief background on Isaiah, I would commend that message to you when we covered Isaiah chapter 46. Again, part two on God's immutability. So let's go ahead and begin our exposition, our reading of the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 for context, but we're going to focus most of our time on the first part of Isaiah 3, verse 3, the first part, holy, holy, holy. I will give brief commentary in verses 1 and 2, but mostly focus on holy, holy, holy. So again, for context, let me just read verses 1 through 7. Of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Did anyone notice the thunder crack whenever I said, "Holy, holy, holy"? I didn't plan that. Blessed be his name for that. Again, I'm not going to exposit the entire passage. There's so much gold we could mine here for weeks in Isaiah 6. But I would like to bring to your attention a couple items that I believe that are definitely relevant to our text. Might surprise you, but in verse 1, I'd like to bring to your mind this phrase here, "in the year that King Uzziah died." Without understanding this text a whole lot, you might just kind of read that as a historical marker. Like Isaiah just wants us to know, the Holy Spirit just wants us to know when this the account of Isaiah's call occurred. Because this is the account of the calling of Isaiah. I know you see chapters 1 through 5, but again, this is not a strict chronology. This is not a strict history. This is a prophecy. Isaiah 6 is the account of Isaiah being called into his prophetic ministry. And this occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And we cannot just look at this historical marker. Because I believe there's a reason this is really a warning to us. If you know about King Uzziah, and again, we don't have time. You can read 2 Chronicles chapter 26 on your own time if you want to complete a biography of we have of Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But let me briefly sum up. He reigned for 52 years. And at the very beginning, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he started out well, but the problem was, if you're familiar with Uzziah, he did not finish well. Not at all. Sad to say, it says that his pride got the best of him. And he charged into the temple. He was going to offer incense, burned incense. But thankfully, the priest stood in his way. But nevertheless, he had the censer in his hand. And as he had the censer in his hand, no incense, but as he had the censer in his hand, God struck him with leprosy. And from that moment on, he was sent to a separate house on his own, never again to be able to attend the house of the Lord. And he was in the house until the day of his death. He died. He started out well, but he died in shame and ignominy because he did not regard the holiness of God. What is the other passage that we know of in Scripture of people who burned incense, but not according to God's law? Nadab and Abihu, right? And what happened to them? They actually burned the incense. They were struck dead. And why were they struck dead? Leviticus 10:3 tells us, "Then Moses said to Aaron," because these were Aaron's sons, "this is what Yahweh has said, 'Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified.'" That is the verb word for holy. "I will be seen as holy. I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu did not regard the holiness of God. Uzziah, in the year he died in shame, did not regard the holiness of God. And this is the background of our text. This is what we have in the foreground, background. And so as we read on in our text, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I do believe this was really the temple that Solomon built, although I do understand some believe that it was just a heavenly vision. But regardless, wherever it was at, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. When Queen Elizabeth had her coronation in 1953, the trail of her robe was 6 yards long. That's 18 feet, but has no comparison to the robe of our Holy Lord that filled the temple. It was a sign of majesty, of exaltation. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Again, you can listen to many messages, read many commentaries about the significance of what this means, and there are a variety of opinions on it. You know, it's why 2 wings covered the face. Was it because the effulgence, glory of God, the bright glory of our Holy Lord, being in the presence of God? Was it because of homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Was it so that they might be ready to obey at the moment's notice? Are those some of the same reasons they covered his feet? Is it because they were in holy presence? So it was a sign again of homage, of reverence. My dear friends, it could be all the above, everything. But regardless, the key point is that these mighty creatures, who most consider were angels, mighty angels, some of the most powerful angels in glory, some commentators believe, who were perfect. They had no stain of sin on them. But yet they were in the holy, holy presence of God. And they cried out to one another. Antiphonally, that means one after another. And what did these mighty, holy creatures themselves, they were holy themselves, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what's amazing about this is that when you study the attributes of God, this is the only attribute you come across in all of Scripture where God is described 3 times in a single attribute. You don't see love, love, love. You don't see just, just, just. But you see holy, holy, holy. And why is that significant? Well, when we write emails or letters or we write anything and we want to emphasize something, what will we do? Maybe we'll write in all caps, right? Look like we're trying to yell it out. Or maybe we might put it in bold or underline or italics. We will do all these various methods to emphasize something that we are writing. Well, in the Scriptures, we don't see italics, we don't see bold, we don't see anything like that. If something is to be emphasized, it is to be repeated. Emphasis came by repetition. Now, a couple examples. You know, when Jesus is speaking in the Gospels, you know, we would admit everything He says is true. But when He begins a statement with "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," depending upon your translation, Jesus is wanting you to take notice. He is about to say something of utter importance. So He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you." Listen. And of course, a few weeks ago, when Pastor Phil went over Galatians chapter 1, what did Paul do? He repeated himself. And it was in the context of what? It was in the context of the gospel. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed." And he says, "Again, I say unto you, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." He repeats himself for emphasis to show how critical it is not to compromise the content of the gospel. But here in our text, we see an emphasis like no other of the attributes of God. It's not repeated twice. Repeated twice definitely means it's important. But when it's three times, the emphasis takes it to an nth degree. It's like, this is supremely important. Do not miss this. Do not read over this casually. And no less, who is emphasizing this? The seraphim, the creatures in heaven. And it not only happens just in this text, we just read it earlier, right? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We heard it then as well. It says, and the four living creatures, again, the heavenly hosts, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within and day and night. It says, they never cease. They do not cease to say this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So this is not just emphasized three times in Isaiah. We see it in Revelation 2. And against the heavenly host. And, you know, we look at something like that and we might think, you know, why? Why is it emphasized? I mean, we've been studying the attributes of God and we know that every attribute of God is critical. I have pounded on the table up here and said that if you compromise even just one single attribute, if you change it, even just the slightest, you're in grave danger, if not already transgressed into heresy, blasphemy. So this is not to denigrate any other attribute. Every attribute is critical to God. We are talking about the very being of God. And I think this is why the holiness of God is emphasized, even by the seraphim, the creatures in heaven. This is why it's often referred to as a definitive attribute, because it characterizes the being of God. This is why we call it heresy and blasphemy. To compromise any attribute of God is because He is holy, holy, holy. If you want to know why it is not good to denigrate the being of God in any of its attributes, is because He is holy, holy, holy. But what does this mean? What is this holiness referred to? This is important. Because whenever I say the word holy, maybe what comes to mind? Is it moral purity? Maybe it means that God is without sin? That is a very popular notion. And I have mentioned up here on numerous occasions that when you go through any type of systematic theology or theological book in general, you are not just to go through it undiscerning. You know, you don't read a systematic theology book and think, okay, this guy's got it all right. Well, none of us do. None of us do. And so this is why I am going to give, you know, one example of this today. Dr. Grudem, in his overall excellent book, I might say, on systematic theology, he really gives a popular definition of God's holiness. A popular definition, a popular way of looking at it. He says, God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His honor. And we can certainly absolutely agree that His holiness is inextricably linked to seeking His own honor and glory. Amen. We should think of holiness in that way. And He is absolutely sinless. And there is a connection of His holiness to sinlessness. But that definition on its own, I'm going to argue up here, is actually inadequate. It's actually incomplete. If you primarily think of the holiness of God, I'm using the word primarily on purpose. If you primarily think of God's holiness in terms of Him being separate from sin, then you have an inadequate view of the holiness of God. In fact, when we look at how the word holy is used in Scripture, we see that it is not primarily in terms of just sin. The Hebrew word for holy itself literally means to cut or to separate. The Greek word means to set apart. And this can be in reference to sin, absolutely. But there are many examples in Scripture where holiness is not in direct reference to sin. And I'm just going to go over just a few biblical examples. Try to do this real quickly. One example is the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. In verse 8, in terms of the Nazarite, this is a special vow that was taken. It says, all the days of his separation, referencing the Nazarite, he is holy to the Lord. Now, the Nazarite vow was a special vow unto the Lord. And the person who made the Nazarite vow could not do a bunch of things. There were a number of things. And read Numbers chapter 6 if you want to read the whole list. But let me just give you just a couple. One, they could not eat grapes, neither fresh nor dried, so they couldn't eat even raisins. And they could not drink anything made of grapes, whether juice or wine. Nor could they cut any of their hair on any part of their head. So whether that's their beard or on top. They had to keep let it growing. And those are just a couple of things. There are a number of them as well. And although if the Nazarite broke this vow, he would sin. If he cut his hair, he would sin. If he drank grape juice or ate a single grape, he would sin because he did not fulfill that vow. But those who did not take the Nazarite vow could eat grapes. They could drink wine. They could get their hair cut without sinning, without even defiling themselves, without being considered unclean. But not the Nazarite. It was a special vow unto the Lord where he was considered separate, set apart for this special purpose. And of course, maybe many of you hopefully have thought about many of the inanimate objects related to the tent of meeting, right? What were some of those holy objects? A candlestick, a lampstand, the clothes that the priest wore. I could go on and on and on. The altars, the incense, everything was holy. Does that mean they were separate from sin? The utensils were holy. Does that mean that the utensils that were used in the tent of meeting could not be used for sin, but the utensils at the dinner table of the Jew could be? Because, you know, the utensils were not considered holy that the Jews used at the dinner table. No, of course not. No utensils could ever be used for sin whatsoever. Sin is sin. But these utensils were separated. That's the point of holiness. They were separate. They were distinct for a special purpose designated by Yahweh. And I could go over a number of examples as well. The Sabbath itself was a holy day for a holy purpose separated by God Himself. You think about the holy ground that Moses was on when Yahweh was in the burning bush that was not consumed. So it did not primarily refer to just separation from sin, moral purity. There are Hebrew words for moral purity. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, if you look further down, when Isaiah says, I have unclean lips, he's in essence saying my lips are impure. There are many Hebrew words. There are a number of Hebrew words that could have been translated purity or impurity, but they weren't. Holy is used to separate. In fact, I like to quote from R.C. Sproul's classic book on the holiness of God, which I highly recommend. You want an excellent book to read on the holiness of God, read his book. It's simply titled, The Holiness of God. Here's what he says in regards to the holy things of the temple. This is regarding the utensils, the lampstand, etc., everything. He says, in every case, the word holy is used to express something other than a moral or ethical quality. The things that are holy are things that are set apart, separated from the rest. They have been separated from the commonplace, consecrated to the Lord and to His services. This is what you primarily need to think of when you think of holiness in the Scripture. It's separate. It's distinct. That's the primary thing you think of. Certainly there is a moral aspect to it, but the primary aspect is separate, distinct. And when we think of Yahweh as being the separate or distinct one, this takes on an infinite significance. This is why I like another definition, actually a couple more. First is by Louis Burkhoff. I think he essentially gets it right when he says, when he talks about the holiness of God in this way. In its original sense, it denotes that He is absolutely distinct from all His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. And the only thing I would change is all His creatures to creation, everything that He created. And the second part, that He is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So He's not only separate from us, He is exalted above an infinite, transcendent majesty. R.C. Sproul expands on this. He says, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. So in a sense, this holiness of God is incommunicable because God is other. God is separate from us in an infinite, transcendental, so high above us, we can't even comprehend what all that means. This is what you should primarily think of when you think of the holiness of God. Not purity. R.C. Sproul comments on that in this way. He says, purity is the first word most of us think of when we hear the word holy. To be sure, the Bible does use the word this way, but the idea of purity or of moral perfection is at best the secondary meaning of the term in the Bible. When the seraphim sang their song, they were saying far more than God was purity, purity, purity. Far more than purity, purity, and purity. They could have said that, as I said. In fact, again, the Hebrew word is used further down, as I mentioned with Isaiah. But when we come to this, this is not just what R.C. Sproul or Louis Burkhoff say. When you see how this word holy is used, you see this is exactly what it's talking about. Because look at the seraphim themselves. They were morally pure, as I mentioned earlier. And yet they cry, holy, holy, holy. They were holy ones. But yet God had a thrice emphasis on holy that's so far superseded them, to which they paid homage to Yahweh. And even when you read other scriptures, such as in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's a majesty, a nobility to the holiness of God that we must see. In fact, we know Hannah cried out, there is none holy like Yahweh. There's none separate. There's none distinct in such infinite, glorious majesty like Yahweh. And this is not just a mere trivial manner, because if I could spend the whole sermon up here and then some just reading to you passages on the holiness of God. I've covered attributes where I can really only quote maybe just a handful of verses that speak to it, that speak directly to that particular attribute. But when it comes to the holiness of God, guess what? It's throughout the Scriptures. He is described at least 50 times as the Holy One. Think about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, about 90 times. And that does not include passages such as Psalm 99, verse 3, that says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He." Or Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He." It's throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. It's one of the most ubiquitous attributes throughout all the Scriptures. We cannot avoid the holiness of God when it comes to reading the Bible. I may have to point some attributes out, but not this one. And so indeed, it is of vital importance. And again, but why? Why not love, 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 just, just? It's because holiness, again, befits His very character. He's not just loving in of itself. It's a holy love. It's not just power in of itself. It's a holy power. Everything about Him is holy. You can't think of God as this cluster of grapes. He is one. And that one being is holy. Holy, holy. And in light of this, it should impact us. In fact, I'm going to spend the next few minutes of how this should affect us. This is not something that's just... I don't want you just to have a right understanding of this. I do. I really do. You know, I understand. You know, I care about theology, sound doctrine. But this is something that we should really grasp in our soul, our spirit, and it should transform us from within and to out of us. So when it comes to the application of this doctrine, and you almost hesitate to call it that because this is reality, but it is teaching. The primary application is that we need to regard God as holy. In Matthew 6:9, when our Lord is teaching the disciples to pray, right after He addresses our Heavenly Father in that prayer, what does He say? He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." That is the verbal form of the word holy. His name is to be hallowed. And when you hear that word name, you've heard this up here a number of times. When we speak about the name of the Lord being hallowed, holy, we're talking about the very character of God. Every attribute I've talked about is holy. His very being is holy. We are to view it. We are to view His character as holy. That's number one. Because everything I say after this flows from that. These other applications I have flow from this view, this holy regard for our God. Because if you don't view God as holy, everything else I'm going to say is just going to fall to pieces. It's not going to do anything. If you don't see Him as holy Yahweh, everything else I'm going to say, you're just going to go over your head. You must view Him as holy. In fact, I've been thinking about, of course, what Pastor Phil spoke about last Sunday. And speaking, you know, we can't help to see all the events in the news. We hear about justice, justice, justice. But do you ever hear about holy, holy, holy? People don't consider the holiness of God. If we truly considered the holiness of God and truly viewed Him and regarded Him as holy, I mean really regarded Him as holy, obviously we'd be in heaven, wouldn't we? Because this certainly is not heaven on earth right now in our culture. But that's the number one thing. You must view Him as holy. And once you do that, and once you do that flowing from that, the first application is that it changes you. It shows you who you are. This is the first application. You see who you really are in light of God's holiness. I mean, Isaiah, at the time of Isaiah 6, this is when he was called. If you remember from the last message, his ministry, prophetic ministry, was about 60 years. 60 years. So he's a young guy. Not sure, he might be in his teens. He might be 16, 17, 18. He might be in his 20s. And he was, there's no indication that he was some wicked, rebellious man. I mean, he was not some dubious character. No, he probably felt like everything was okay with his life. You know, through the time of Uzziah, you know, the nation of Israel was a prosperous nation. The whole nation had not fully rebelled. And so Isaiah probably felt himself okay. But after witnessing the holiness of God, after really regarding God as who He is in His majesty and His exaltation, what happens to him? What happens to this man who probably felt everything was all right with him? In verse 5, he said, "Woe is me." What's interesting about this is the word woe. Because if you read chapter 5, he gave 6 woes to the nation of Israel. Because again, remember those first 5 chapters likely occurred after this incident. He gave 6 woes to the nation of Israel, to various groups. But this is the 7th woe. And who is it on? Is it on the nation? No, woe is me. He denounced himself. This is a denunciation of himself. And why did he do that? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." The NASB translates that word lost as ruined. And if you have a King James, it says undone. R.C. Sproul likes the word undone because it does represent something. It represents that he's coming apart at the seams. He is devastated. He's ruined. Being in the holiness of God exposed him for who he really was, in light of who God was in his holiness. And what was he? He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." Unclean, again, impure. Lips, speaking of speech. That's the Hebrew word pretty much referencing the speech. And you know, when we consider our speech these days, we don't often think, well, what's wrong with some of the things that we say? What's wrong with having some bad speech? In fact, a lot of people think what you say, your words, are minor. Oh, that's not murdering someone. You know, you're not committing some sexual sin or anything. You're not stealing, you're just saying something. But no, when you are in the holy presence of God, unclean, impure, foolish speech is a repulsive thing in the sight of God. See, when we view things, and this is important, if we view things as God viewed them, it would drastically impact our lives, wouldn't it? Our speech, our actions, everything. And that's what's happening right here. That's what's happening right here. It's why the angel went and grabbed the coal and put it on his lips and it took his guilt away and atoned for his sin. That's how important it was. It needed atonement. But we know Isaiah is not the only one who experienced the holy presence of God. It's also intimated in Job. Righteous Job. It's implied that it's very explicit, because any time you are in the presence of God, it's a holy presence. God doesn't visit with you without His holiness. So when Job is in the holy presence of God, after he has been reproved by God, Job, righteous Job, says in chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself is an interesting Hebrew word, because it literally means to cast yourself away. He casts himself away. I despise it. I renounce myself and I repent in dust and ashes in light of the holiness of God. And just one more example of being in the presence of God, I'm going to point to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself, you know, we would probably categorize him as one of the godliest men who ever lived. You know, I don't have to go through a full biography of him, but in 1 Timothy, I don't know if you know the background of 1 Timothy, I'm not going to go through it all, but just know that 1 Timothy is written in the latter years of his life. It possibly came only before 2 Timothy, possibly Titus, but it was written probably just years before he was martyred at the hands of the Romans. He was an aged, mature believer in the Lord, giving instructions for Timothy. It's written after, of course, Romans and Ephesians, Colossians, all those books. And yet, here's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And foremost is a great translation of that word. If you read lexicon, it can mean first in rank. It's translated that way, not just in the ESV, but in the NASB as well. We know the King James says he's the chief. It means he's number one. He's the number one sinner. It's like he's saying he's the number one sinner, almost of all time. And this is an older, aged Paul. This is not a young Paul who just got saved in the book of Acts. This is a mature brother. And if you're wondering about the verb tense here, I am is present, active, indicative. It's not past tense. He's not saying, I was the foremost sinner. I used to be. No, he says, I presently am the foremost. And you know, we could assume that, well, did that mean that the Apostle Paul backslid into sin? Did he live as a hypocrite his entire earthly ministry? Did Paul really sin secretly that no one knew about? No, I don't believe this is what he's saying. I believe that Paul lived coram Deo, that's Latin for in the presence of God. He lived in the holy presence of Yahweh. And remember, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that God is light. And when we speak about God being light, that has the essence of not just moral purity, but of course holiness. Paul lived in the light. And if you put light in your house, you can see things better, right? Actually, it has two effects. Two effects. One this morning, for example, I wanted to be sure I got my black jacket. I didn't get my navy blue. So what do I do? Because I'm blind, I get my flashlight out and I put the light on my jackets and I say, okay, that one's navy blue, that one's black. Okay, I'm getting my black one. Why? Because it shows me which is the right color. Which is the genuine jacket that I'm looking for? So it brings clarity. And so with Paul, and with every Christian who's been a Christian for many decades, for many years, realize that maybe some sins that I did not realize at first have come to light later on. Some issues of pride, some issues of selfishness. And so that light just penetrates the soul and says, hey, look, you have sin there where you did not realize. But it also, we use light to I know at our house, to try to find the dirty areas as well. We expand and it reveals places where there's dirt and grime that we really need to clean up. So light has this effect on what's genuine and where there might be more areas that we need sanctification for. And I believe that's what Paul experienced as a Christian. I believe the longer he walked in the light of the glory of God, the light of the holy presence of God, it exposed to him of various issues of pride and possibly maybe of selfishness that he had a battle with. And so it's just the recognition of the issues that all Christians deal with. And that's the life of the Christian, is walking in the light. It's a life of joy and peace, but it's a life of holiness. And see, this is what really distinguishes the true believer from the false believer. Because if you do not know Christ, you really don't know the sin and the rebellion that is in your heart. You don't know the holiness of God. And this is why Paul himself said this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, Paul clung to the gospel of grace all his life because that was his only hope in the holy presence of God. That was his righteousness. That was his peace, was Christ and him alone. And if you are outside of Christ, as I've said up here a number of times, you're under the holy wrath of God. This is not just some indignation of an angry father who just kind of loses his impatience and exasperates his children, as Pastor Phil said earlier. This is a holy wrath. It's derived from the holy, just presence of God. And the plea for you is to flee to Christ. There's a reason why we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, a big word that might go over your head. That's because Christ lived the perfect life that none of us could live. We all have fallen short of the glory of the holiness of God, but Christ himself didn't. He was holy all his life. He was perfect all his life. This is why various teachings that undermine it and distort the gospel, whether it's the Roman Catholic teaching or the Mormon teaching or whatever it is that seeks to add something. That's why it distorts it, because Christ did it all. All to him I owe. And you must put your faith in Christ's finished work, and he clothes you with his righteousness. He clothes you with his holiness. He clothes you with his garments of salvation, so that when we come into the holy presence of God, we don't come based off our own merit, off our own goodness. We come in Christ and him alone. And so even though that light penetrates our soul and exposes it, we know we have the grace, the love, and the mercy of God because of Christ. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say that we can go before the throne, that holy throne that we heard about earlier, in Revelation 4, we can go before that holy throne with confidence because of what Christ has done. But if you are still not regarding the holiness of God, but regarding your sin, you have no hope of that. You must repent. You must be like Job. You must repent and put your faith in Christ and him alone and what he's finished on the cross and rising again on the third day. But this is not the only application. Because Paul didn't just revel in his sin. We know that when we understand the holiness of God, we hate sin. You've heard the saying, I think everyone's here heard this many times, that a Christian is not perfect, but they hate sin now. And they love Christ. And so that is true of the Christian. And when we look at the holiness of God, that's what happens. Is holiness. This is not in a vacuum. After expounding on the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, I'll try to be fast because I see the time. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So this is founded upon the mercies of God, the salvation of God that he's provided to us, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, cast away self. Deny self as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Holiness, again, even in our sense, it's not primarily about separation from sin. It's about being set forth for the holy purpose of God, to live for his glory, to enjoy and delight ourselves in him. That is the primary way we should all look at holiness. Holiness is not a matter of don't do this, a checklist that, okay, I shouldn't do this again, I shouldn't do that again. I need to stop. No, it's about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about putting yourself before the Lord like Isaiah did, Isaiah 6, and says, here am I, send me, I am yours. It's more about Christ and God and his glory than anything else. It's more about enjoying and delighting in God than anything else. And I could, if I had time, I could go through many verses. But the fourth and last application of this is that when we have a right view of God and His holiness, it should lead to worship. It should lead to praise and adoration all our days. In fact, it will be in glory. In Revelation 15, verse 4, the Song of Moses in heaven, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It leads in falling down like the elders did, like the saints did in Revelation 4, and worshiping Him. So let me encourage, exhort, and indeed plead with you in closing to regard the holiness of God. One thing, that's it. Everything else, these applications will and should flow. Holiness of life, having a right view of ourselves and worship, but regard the holiness of God. For He is holy, holy, holy. Let us pray. God, help us. You have given us your Holy Spirit. We are indeed your temple, a holy temple set apart for your praises. We are indeed living sacrifices. Let us present ourselves as such, holy and acceptable unto you. Please, O Lord, let us have the right vision. Give us a glimpse of your glory, of your holiness. Please, O Lord, let us not leave here unchanged. Let us not leave here with having your holiness in view. Please, work in us by your Holy Spirit, I pray, for your glory. Amen. Amen.